The love of freedom. And thank the Lord that He doesn't just forgive, but He forgives and cleanses. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them free. Let me say it once more and then say it with me, just claiming this promise from the Lord as we close. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them free. Sit with me, everybody, together. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them free. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
First principle in the study of Joel formed general impressions about Joel as a whole. And in order to aid the memory, I'm doing now what I'll do each time in the study. I'm taking the name of the particular prophet and building an acrostic around his name. He started with the first general impression that's connected with the letter J, Jehovah's sovereignty. And I was emphasizing the fact that we often talk about the sovereignty of God, and of course it's perfectly accurate to talk about the sovereignty of God, but it's more explicit to talk about the sovereignty of Jehovah. The interesting thing is that the title Jehovah occurs 33 times in these three short chapters of Joel. Let me give you the breakdown on those 33 times where it occurs. Chapter 1, it occurs 7 times. Chapter 2, it occurs 17 times. Chapter 3, it occurs 9 times. And if you add those up, you get 33 times in these three short chapters. In other words, that's on the average of 11 times a chapter. Now, what's the significance of the name Jehovah? The significance is that this is especially the covenant name of God. One of the other great names for God in the Hebrew is Elohim. But this is the name Jehovah. Now, we're not sure we know how to...
in the study of Joel form general impressions about Joel as a whole. And in order to aid the memory, I'm doing now what I do each time in the study. I'm taking the name of the particular prophet and building an acrostic around his name. He started with the first general impression that's connected with the letter J, Jehovah's sovereignty. And I'm emphasizing the fact that we often talk about the sovereignty of God, and of course it's perfectly accurate to talk about the sovereignty of God, but it's more explicit to talk about the sovereignty of Jehovah. The interesting thing is that the title of Jehovah occurs 33 times in these three short chapters of Joel. Let me give you the breakdown on those 33 times where it occurs. Chapter 1, it occurs 7 times. Chapter 2, it occurs 17 times. Chapter 3, it occurs 9 times. And if you add those up, you get 33 times in these three short chapters. In other words, that's on the average of 11 times a chapter. Now, what's the significance of the name Jehovah? The significance is that this is especially the covenant name of God. One of the other names for God in the Hebrew is Elohim. But this is the name Jehovah. Now, you're not sure you know how to pronounce it. You see, another way to pronounce it is Yahweh. Y-O-H-E-H or W-E-H. A general rule, I said that some think it's the accurate way. The reason I heard it is that the destructive critics generally pronounce it that way. And therefore, I just follow up the way that he did. You see, the reason why we're not sure how to pronounce it is that the Hebrew language was a consonant language, the written with had no vowels in it. And then there was a group of scholars between the 5th and 9th centuries after Christ, named Maccabees, and they invented these vowel things. Well, you see, you can just take those consonants, Y-H-V-H, and then you go through the kingdom, and raise vowels, and you see Yahweh, if you put one set of vowels, Jehovah, if you put another set of vowels. But if I were you, I just wouldn't use Yahweh generally, because for the most part, a man isn't a respected critic just because he used that. Some conservative scholars use it. But for the most part, it's a respected critic, and I'll leave that out. But Jehovah is the covenant name for God. Now let me mention two values I find in the fact that the book of Joel emphasizes the sovereignty of Jehovah, not just the sovereignty of God. The first value is that it makes the truth more personal. Dr. James M. Gray has a book I think is excellent called Christian Worker's Commentary. It doesn't go into detail verse by verse, but it's more philosophic than most commentaries are. And in it, he calls Elohim the far-off name for God. And the reason he calls it the far-off is that that's the name used for God in relation to creation, the mighty creator God. Then he says the name of Jehovah, and he calls it as meaning of God, meaning for God. So let me illustrate what I'm emphasizing now, that the truth of Jehovah's sovereignty makes the truth more personal. For example, there are three signs in these signs where the psalm begins with the word Jehovah reigns. One is Psalm 93 verse 1. The opening word of Jehovah reigns. The second is Psalm 97 1 which begins with the word Jehovah reigns. And the third is 99 1 which begins with the word Jehovah reigns. Now of course, we translate that into our English paraphrase and we say the Lord reigns. And we say one value of the name of all things is that the word Lord is more of an English word than the word Jehovah. Jehovah sounds sort of far off to an English reader. And so why do I say the Lord Jehovah? But all I want to say is it just means something new to me now. I just say Jehovah Jehovah. The covenant God reigns. It makes this study more personal. The second value in the fact that the sovereignty of God means the sovereignty of Jehovah is that he helps us to emphasize the redemptive aspect of God's sovereignty. He helps us to emphasize the redemptive aspect of God's sovereignty. The one who is in sovereign control of everything and part what on his heart. The one who is in sovereign control of everything has salvation on his heart, has redemption on his heart. I ask to relate to the truth of Jehovah's sovereignty to Psalm 74, verse 12. Psalm 74, verse 12 says, yet God is my king of old. And you see, there's the sovereignty. God is my king of old. But what comes after that? Here's what comes after that. Psalm 74, verse 12. Yet God is my king of old, looking salvation in the midst of the earth. That's what he's doing. And you see, the truth of Jehovah's sovereignty emphasizes the redemptive aspect of it all. There's a verse in Ephesians which helps me in a special way that enters into the personal aspect of God's sovereignty. Today I like to take something in true form from the Old Testament and illustrate it in fully developed form in the New Testament. And that verse in Ephesians is chapter 1, verse 23. Ephesians 1, 23 says that he put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. Now that's there. And gave him to be head over all things to the church. What does it mean? Whatever all things, because that used to be sort of a general master word to me, that Christ is head over all things to the church. I just didn't mean this, but Christ rules all things for the special benefit of the church. You see, the church is in this mainstream of his redemptive plan. And Christ rules all things for the special benefit of the church. That happened to be what I thought was the best illustration here. He said, I want to see the tune you were on. I guess the very drive airplane you could hear, but he may say, not much airplane travel, mostly train travel. He was going on the train and he was running late for a party. He was supposed to begin the meeting that particular night. And he wasn't going to be able to make it unless God pressed him to leave. So he just committed to the Lord and enjoyed the trip. And he said, as he went along with the trip, much to his delight, he noticed that they passed up all the time he stopped. And he reached his place in plenty of time that he was in meeting. So he inquired of the conductor, he said, I thought you were going to stop at these particular places. He said, you were supposed to, but we're on the way. And he said, the reason is that the person from the other way was on bail. And I mean, the way that he was meeting, and he's just given the signal that we had to pass up and we need to stop. And he designed another train to come out here to make the enemy stop. Then Paul said, now that man who is strong, he was the reason why he was passing over all over the enemy stop. For the special benefit of the present world. But he said, that wasn't the real reason at all. The reason was, there was an old bald headed country preacher on that train that was running late there in the morning to preach the gospel. And God just got him there in the time. And you see what I mean? Christ is the head of an orphan to the church. He rules all things for the special benefit of the church. So there's two great values I found in this truth, but yes, there is a one. I realize you want to say the Lord's name, but I think I hear it generally for you in the church, so you don't explain what Jehovah means. But all this means more than all the time. Jehovah makes the truth more personal. And it emphasizes the objective aspect of the God in his God. Not that in general when the question of Jehovah is connected with the letter of the Lord. Now the question naturally arises when Joel describes the locust, is he referring to a literal invasion of locusts? Or is he referring to figurative locusts pictured by the literal locusts? And I think the answer is he's referring to both. Literal locusts is taken as a picture of spiritual or figurative locusts. Now, the book of Joel is a wonderful illustration of the law of plural application. We studied that law of plural application in connection with Hosea.
Now, Joel, the prophet, is just another wonderful illustration of law of plural application. Remember when we studied Hosea, I reminded you of the fact that it's very difficult to tell where Gomer ends and Israel begins. Because Gomer and Israel are not like this in Hosea, they're like this. They're intertwined. Now the same thing is true of the literal locust and the figurative locust in Joel. It's very difficult to tell where the literal locust ends and the figurative locust begins. Because just as Gomer and Israel are bound together, intertwined like this, so the literal locust and the figurative locust are also intertwined in the same way. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan has what I consider to be an excellent summary of the application of the locust. He says that the meaning of the locust invasion refers to three things. The first is the immediate. What do you mean by the immediate? The second is the that is hanging over us and coming in the near future. And the third is the ultimate. Now, what Dr. Campbell Morgan means by that, what I think is a tremendous classification of the logos. What he means is this: the immediate invasion is the literal locust. There was a locust army that invaded Israel in Joel's day. That's the immediate fulfillment of the imminent is the heathen army pictured by the locust. And that's the heathen army that Joel said. Later this morning or next time, I'm going to show you why the locust is such a wonderful picture of a heathen army. I'm going to mention three things about the locust that just make them a marvelous illustration. So when you talk about one, you're just automatically talking about the other. They intertwine one another. And then I wonder if you can tell me what he means by the third, the ultimate. See, the ultimate is what we call the anti-God army of the last days, headed up by the person that the Bible calls the Antichrist, the man of sin. Now, I think that's just a forceful way of summarizing what the locust invasion is talking about. Somebody says, well, you're not only seeing double, you're seeing triple. No, this is the law of plural application. You see, the Bible can say one restricted thing or can say one all-inclusive thing. And this passage here is not saying one restricted thing, it's saying one all-inclusive thing. First is fulfilled in the immediate, the local, then in the imminent, the heathen army of Joel, and then in the ultimate, the anti-God army of the last time. That's what we mean by overlapping prophecies. These prophecies about the locust overlap one another. My third general impression of Joel is connected with the letter E. Earthquake, judgment, and blessing. Earthly judgments and blessings. In other words, these locust judgments, which Joel is describing, are not judgments on in eternity. They are judgments on earth. And the blessings which he is describing are not the blessings of heaven. They are the blessings on earth. Now that, of course, is one of the great emphases of the major and minor prophets. Does God promise great judgment in eternity for those who reject Christ? Yes, but he also predicts great judgment on earth. Does God predict great blessings in eternity in heaven for those who receive Christ and live for him? Yes, but he also predicts great blessings on earth. Now, one reason why the Old Testament prophets give this emphasis is that they give so much of the national emphasis. You see, no nation exists in eternity. No nation will be punished in hell. No nation will be rewarded in heaven. Only individuals will be punished in hell. Only individuals will be rewarded in heaven. And that's one reason why the Old Testament says relatively little about eternity. It isn't right to say it doesn't say anything about eternity, but it says relatively little about eternity. In this connection, I want to ask you a question. Are the providences of God more clearly illustrated through individuals or through nations? If you're going to try to get illustrations to drive home the providences of God, would you find them primarily in individuals or in nations? And I believe the answer is that the providences of God are more clearly illustrated in nations than they are in individuals. You can illustrate God's providences in your own individual life. But nations, generally speaking, are the best illustration for this reason. Individuals live in eternity in either heaven or hell, and therefore they don't have to get all their evil reward or good reward in this life. But nations have no eternal existence in heaven or hell. And therefore, when a nation sins against God, all of judgment has to be in this life. And when Lincoln lines up with righteousness, all of its will has to be in this life. And therefore, the providences of God are even more clear here in nations than they are individuals. Now, this is another illustration of one of the great values of the major and minor prophets. One of the things God is seeking to do for us through these prophets is to give us more of a national consciousness. Now, remember, you don't have to waste a lot of your time studying current events in order to have a national consciousness. You get into the message of prophecy, then you will read the newspaper intelligently because of the national emphasis. That brings us to my fourth general impression of Joel, which is connected with the letter L. Likely named. The word likely means suitable or well adapted. Now, I'm basing this on the fact that these proper names had great meaning for the Orientals. And when they mentioned somebody's name, time and again, they thought of the meaning of that particular name. What does the name Joel mean? You see, the word Joel has in it these two great names for God in the Old Testament. The J is Jehovah. The E-L is God. And the name just means simply Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God. Do you see how that just wonderfully summarizes the message of the book? The great message of the book has to do with the sovereignty of Jehovah God. And his very name meant that. Jehovah is God. And time and again, when people said they were going to hear Joel preach, it was thought would come to them, Jehovah is God. Now, as you read these prophets, you're going to find this very interesting thing, and I want to give you one explanation about it. It's often puzzling, quite true. But time and again, the prophet had a name which really summarized his whole book, summarized his whole prophecy. For instance, what does the name Hosea mean? The name Hosea means salvation. And you see, Hosea is a great book on salvation. We call it restoration from whoredom. See, that's what salvation is, according to the book of Hosea. It's restoration from whoredom. And his very name meant salvation. The name Joel means Jehovah God. And the very name gets you into the sovereignty of Jehovah God. And how do you explain that? In order to understand the significance of these proper names, I want to avoid two extremes. One is the extreme of being wrongly fanciful. And I think some people are wrongly fanciful. Really, when they interpret these proper names, they just believe me leaning on the rope, so to speak. Because the whole thing is so fanciful, I feel like saying, man, I could just get anything out of that if I followed your principle. And yet, on the other hand, some just completely ignore the meaning of the names and they say it's fanciful. Well, you read through the Bible and you'll see it does lay a great stress for the meaning of names. Now, how do you account for the fact that time and again the prophet had a name that tied right in with his great message? Well, certainly it illustrates the sovereignty of God. God's under sovereignty, has in his sovereign control his name. But I think the one way you explain it is this, that when the parents gave their children names, they gave them names that expressed their desires and their prayers for their children. And you see, all through their lives, they prayed for them accordingly. And they trained them accordingly. For example, take Hosea. The Bible doesn't tell you anything about Hosea's mother and daddy. It tells you about his adulterous wife, but not about his mother and father. But writing that name, you've got at least a possible inference about his parents. What did they name him? Salvation. Or you see, that was a great desire for him, that he'd know the meaning of salvation and be able to proclaim it to others. And oh, you see how that was fulfilled in his life. He really got into the message of salvation, all right. And he got into it through a love affair that broke his heart. But God was just answering prayer through it all. And you see, in early life, they would train him in terms of that. And they'd pray for him in terms of that. Then they would be through Joel, Jehovah God. They just wanted that to be the great keynote of his life. And they trained him accordingly. And they prayed for him accordingly. And that's what I mean when I say likely name. His name just summarizes the whole message of the book, Jehovah's God. Do you know that another name from the Old Testament means almost exactly the same thing as Joel? It's the name Elijah. You see, E-L is El, God, and J-A-E is Jehovah, and then I is the possessive pronoun, mine. And the name Elijah means my God is Jehovah. Well, you see, the only difference between the two names is that they're in reverse. Joel has Jehovah first, and El, life. Then Elijah has El first, and Jehovah, life. My God is Jehovah. By the way, you realize when Elijah stood up on Mount Carmel and said, if Jehovah be God, follow him, Baal, follow him. His very name was a testimony of what he stood for. My God is Jehovah. Baal isn't the God. Lead him. My God is Jehovah. He's the only true and living God. And the name Joel means almost identically the same thing as Elijah, except for the fact that the Jehovah and the Elohim are reversed in one name as over against another. All right, let me just summarize this for a moment and then see if you'd like to add any comments or questions. I have four general impressions of Joel connected with the letters of his name. The first is Jehovah's sovereignty, not just God's sovereignty, but Jehovah's sovereignty. The second is overlapping description, the immediate, the imminent, and the ultimate. The third is earthly judgment and earthly blessings, not just blessings in eternity, or judgment in eternity. And the fourth is likely name. Would you like to add any comments or questions to this? On page 25, we come to our second principle, seek to get a bird's eye view of the book of Joel as a whole. By glancing quickly through Joel and by using any knowledge of the book which you possess, make you discuss what you believe to be the central message of the book of Joel. The theme of Joel can be expressed in these words. God's sovereignty from now until the end of time. Now, if you want to use the word Jehovah, that's fine. But God's sovereignty from now until the end of time. I think that's the summing up of these three wonderful chapters. In connection with it, I want to mention four things which illustrate Joel's great emphasis upon the sovereignty of God. The first thing I'll mention, because we've already discussed it, is that Joel stresses whose sovereignty. See, not just God's sovereignty, but he stresses whose sovereignty? Jehovah's sovereignty. See, the covenant God is the one who reigns. The covenant God is the one who's sovereign. That's the first thing which illustrates Joel's great emphasis upon the sovereignty of God. Then the second thing which illustrates Joel's emphasis upon the sovereignty of God is that Joel stresses God's sovereignty over all three parts of creation. Now this takes you by the hand to Genesis 1. You know, the more I study the Bible, the more I find myself driven to illustrate its part back to the first chapter, which gives the three parts of creation. The first part is inanimate creation. The second part is animal life. And the third part is human beings. Human life. Now, the book of Joel is just filled with this truth that God is sovereign over all three parts of his creation. Inanimate creation, animal life, and human life. First part of the book of Joel emphasized God's sovereignty over the inanimate creation. Chapter 1, verse 7, refers to God speaking to the vine as my vine and my fig tree. See, the locust has attacked the vine. Somebody says, oh, look at the vine. God says, they're my vines. They're my vines. I'm in sovereign control of my vines, the inanimate creation. They're my fig tree. They aren't just a fig tree. They're my fig tree. You know, Pusey, this famous commentary on the Minor Prophets, has some very penetrating suggestions, and don't throw him completely out, folks, because he's a postmillennial. I hope you'll throw out a postmillennialism. But remember, there's a basic element of truth in postmillennialism, and we're going to get that later in Joel today. Some premillennialists ignore a basic element of truth in postmillennialism. I'm not trying to get you to be postmillennialist, but I'm saying don't just discard the whole thing without thinking through and seeing how much of the real Bible is there. Pusey has some penetrating things. What is this? You know, Baal was the false
god of the heathen, and Baal was the god of nature. We say the sun god because the sun is one of the most prominent parts of nature, but really more than that, is the god of nature. And Baal, Pusey adds this, he says, how can we have Baalism at the present time? In other words, let me put it in my own words and just ask you, how long has it been since you worshiped Baal? Hey, somebody say, no, Baal worship, that's just heathen, right, that's gone long ago. No. Pusey says, here's a modern form of Baal worship. It's attributing to nature what God attributes to a personal God. See, that's what they did in Baal worship. They just worship the forces of nature. It's attributing to nature what God attributes to a personal God. Often you hear a person say, look at the wonderful provision nature has made for them. For instance, a doctor is checking your body. And, you know, the book of Psalms says, you're fearfully and wonderfully made, and that our souls know right well. And you look at your body, and the doctor says, I see, nature has provided for that. Pusey would say, that's Baalism. That's Baalism. That's attributing to impersonal nature what the Bible attributes to a personal God. And oh, God's in control of the vine. He calls them my vine. He's in control of the fig tree. He calls the fig tree my fig tree. Then in chapter 1, verse 17, the prophet shows that the locust invasion was accompanied by a terrible drought. You see, this was just a double calamity that struck the people. And of course, God was in sovereign control of that drought. That's God's sovereignty over the inanimate creation. Then how does the book of Joel illustrate and emphasize God's sovereignty over animal life? Well, chapter 1, verse 15, is a special way of talking about his sovereignty over the locusts. And of course, when you talk about animal life, you have to include under the animals what we call insects. In a sense, insects aren't animals. In another sense, they are. Another use of the word. God is in sovereign control of insects, of animal life. Now, the question naturally arises, did Satan have anything to do with this great locust invasion of Joel's time? I would say possibly so and probably so. He had something to do with it. But did you notice this? The book of Joel doesn't say a thing in the world about Satan engineering. Not a thing. God's in control of it. God calls it. And God is in sovereign control of the animals. Now this question automatically suggests itself. If Satan had something to do with the locust invasion, then how do you get the sovereignty of God here? And the answer is, if Satan had something to do with it, which is possibly true, and I think probably true, God was still in sovereign control of Satan. See, that's how you get it. I think there's a wonderful pair of scriptures in the Old Testament that illustrate this point. 2 Samuel 24:1, taken along with 1 Chronicles 21:1. 2 Samuel 24:1 says that God moved David to number Israel. All right, now hold that. That was wrong for David to number Israel, but 2 Samuel 24:1 says that God moved David to number Israel. Then 1 Chronicles 21:1, talking about the same narrative, and it says Satan moved David to number Israel. Well, how do you put those two things together? Did God do it or Satan do it? Now, I think the answer is this. Satan moved David to number Israel. It was a sin. It was wrong. 1 Chronicles 21:1. But God was in sovereign control of Satan. Satan did. Oh, dear friends, this is one of the most precious truths in the Bible to me, that even the devil is under God's sovereign control. Now, that is a challenge. That's Bible. In other words, brothers and sisters, will keep the sovereignty of God as a set story of God called Calvinism. But I don't have to use the word Calvinism, and I call myself a modified Calvinist, and I'm not ashamed of that. I say modified because I do not accept limited atonement. I believe in unlimited atonement, not limited atonement. So I'm a modified Calvinist. Some would say I'm inconsistent. I don't think so. I think I can show you that that's not inconsistent. But whether it is or not, I don't teach the sovereignty of God as Calvinism. I teach it as Bible. And did Satan have anything to do with the locust invasion? Probably so, but Joel doesn't mention that. See, how do you put the two together? God is in sovereign control of Satan. When Satan does that, you take that Hurricane Camille that struck Mississippi coast with winds up to 210 miles an hour. Did Satan have anything to do with it? I think he did. But God was in sovereign control of Satan when he did it. Then God is sovereign over human life. Chapter 2, verse 11 is a marvelous illustration of this. And I'm going to give that to you later and discuss chapter 2, verse 11 in great detail. The first thing which illustrates Joel's great emphasis upon the sovereignty of God is that Joel reveals Jehovah's unconditional sovereignty and his conditional sovereignty. Joel reveals God's unconditional sovereignty and his conditional sovereignty. Now, by unconditional sovereignty, I mean this. God unconditionally rules all men's lives. In other words, since God unconditionally rules everybody's life, God is going to rule your life whether you want him to do it or not. The fact that I'm unwilling for God to rule my life doesn't keep him from ruling. It certainly does change some aspects of his rule. But God's going to rule my life whether I want him to do it or not. God's going to rule your life whether you want him to do it or not. Oh, young people, I think that's one of the most solemn truths in the Bible. God rules everybody unconditionally. Then what do we mean by the intimate sovereignty of God, by the conditional sovereignty of God? By the conditional sovereignty of God, we mean that God rules in an intimate way those who repent and turn to him. I think this is a highly significant thing, that Joel is a great book on the sovereignty of God, and yet it contains one of the greatest verses in the Bible on man's responsibility towards repentance. Take, for instance, Joel 2, verse 13. Rend your hearts and not your garments, and return unto the Lord your God. That commentary God is one of the greatest verses in the Bible on repentance. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Joel 2, verse 13. And one thing that makes that so highly significant is that it comes right in the midst of the great book on God's sovereignty. And let me ask you, if I repent and come to God, will the Lord rule my life in a different way from the way he rules the lives of unsaved people? And the answer is yes. He rules everybody's lives in a sovereign way, but he rules Christians' lives in an intimate way. Well, you can summarize this and say, God's unconditional sovereignty, I like to call God's sovereign rule. And everybody is under God's sovereign rule, his unconditional sovereignty. Then God's conditional sovereignty, I like to call God's intimate rule. And the Lord rules in an intimate way. Only those who repented and turned to him. Those who have rent their hearts and not their garments. So you see, when Joel stresses the sovereignty of God, he gives both aspects. God's unconditional sovereignty and God's conditional sovereignty. Also, just another illustration of the fact that the truths of God are many-sided. And in order to get the full picture of what God is saying, you need to get all the aspects and sides of the Bible truth. We had an outbreak of heartless Calvinism down at Columbia Bible College a few years ago. It was the most confusing thing in the world. And one of the freshman students came to me, and the fellows had buttonholed a lot of the entering freshmen and immediately begun to drill them the sovereignty of God. You know, it's just head over heels in some of these things. The Bible doesn't start you off like that. The Bible starts with, in the beginning, God, and all that wonderful, but they just got some head over heels and disputed things. And one question came to me, and he said, really, I'm not sure now whether I'm supposed to pray or not. God's sovereign, I don't know whether I'm supposed to pray or not. And if I do pray, I'm afraid I'll pray the wrong kind of prayer. How would you answer that? Well, I thought God gave me the answer. I just said to him, I'll tell you what you do, buddy. The book of Psalms gives you five prayers to pray, and it's filled with the sovereignty of God. And don't you be afraid to pray any of those prayers in the book of Psalms, because God never contradicts these facts. You see, what they were trying to do was just to make everything God's unconditional sovereignty. But oh, there's another aspect of it, and that's the conditional sovereignty of God. For example, take Saul and David, the first two kings of Israel. Did God rule Saul's life? Yes. Did he rule David's life? Yes. Well, he ruled David a whole lot differently than the way he ruled Saul. Because Saul came under God's unconditional sovereignty. David came under his conditional sovereignty and knew his intimate ruler. Then take David's life. Did God rule David's life equally in an intimate way all the time? No. You've got four great sins of David that are mentioned in 2 Samuel. And you see, when David sinned, God didn't rule David's life the same way he ruled it when David was living all for the Lord. So those are two great aspects of God's sovereignty, and he's got them right here in the book of Job. You know, one thing I love about this is that in just three short chapters, you've just got a complete summing up of this whole doctrine of God's sovereignty. Then the fourth thing, which illustrates Job's emphasis upon the sovereignty of God, is that Job stresses God's sovereign justice and God's sovereign mercy. Job stresses God's sovereign justice and God's sovereign mercy. In our study of the Bible together, we lay regular stress on the truth of Acts 20:27, the whole counsel of God. In Acts 20:27, Paul said, "I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God." Now, the book of Job is a great illustration of this. God is sovereign in his justice, and God is also sovereign in his mercy. I want to give you what I believe to be a wonderful check as to whether or not my heart is completely open to the whole counsel of God. I want to give you what I believe to be a great check as to whether or not your heart is completely open to the whole counsel of God. It is the sovereign mercy of God, very precious to your soul. It is the sovereign justice of God, very precious to your soul. You see what I mean? Take, for instance, the hymn book of the Bible. What's the hymn book of the Bible? It's the book of Psalms, the longest book in the Bible. Let me ask you, where does the book of Psalms have a great deal in it when God's people are singing about the sovereign mercy of God? Yes. Does the hymn book of the Bible, the book of Psalms, also have a great deal about the sovereign justice of God? Yes. What about our modern hymn book? And when I say modern, I mean the old-time ones we've had for years plus the ones we use now, which were slight revision of those we've had for years. Do our modern hymnals have a great deal in them about the sovereign mercy of God? Great deal. Do they have a great deal in them about the sovereign justice of God? No. See, they're lightly made. And it illustrates the fact we fail to get the whole counsel of God, but Joel doesn't. Joel is presenting God's sovereignty, and he gives God sovereign mercy and God's sovereign justice. Don't ask you, young people, is the sovereign mercy of God very precious to you? Oh, you say yes. Well, I wouldn't be here today without it. I ran away from the Lord, but he ran after me and he caught me. Like Hosea ran after Gomer and brought her back to his love again. Sovereign mercy. But is the sovereign justice of God a burning reality in your life? As I look back in my life in retrospect, I believe I'm accurate in saying that in the last 10 years, the sovereign justice of God has become much more a part of me than it used to be. And most of my talk on God's sovereignty before was just God's sovereign love and God's sovereign mercy. Oh, I still love it. But oh, sovereign justice of God. Sovereign justice of God. All right, let me recapitulate now and see if you want to add any questions or comments. We express the theme of Joel in these words. God's sovereignty from now until the end of time. And I've mentioned four things which illustrate Joel's great emphasis upon God's sovereignty. The first is he stresses Jehovah's sovereignty. See, we discussed that in the text. Not the sovereignty of God, but the sovereignty of Jehovah, the covenant God. Could I ask, and don't vote just please me on this, how many of you think that you're beginning to see, and this is getting into you more, not just the sovereignty of God, but the sovereignty of Jehovah, the covenant God, makes it more personal and gives you the redemptive aspect. So, see, hands, this has been a great blessing to me. I just love to say now as I pray, Jehovah reigns, the covenant God reigns, accomplishing his redemptive purposes in the world. Then the second thing is, Joel stresses God's sovereignty over all three parts of creation. Inanimate creation, animal life, and human life. The third is that he reveals Jehovah's unconditional sovereignty and his conditional sovereignty. And the fourth is that he stresses God's sovereign justice and God's sovereign mercy. Would you like to add any comment or question about this? All right, we'll continue to drive it home. Draw a diagram which will help you to see the book of Joel as a whole.
In between periods, will somebody please get me some more chalk? Because I find myself running low and I can't use the full of my artistic ability.
Wait a minute. I'm running low on this chalk.
Good.
Thank you, Mom. Put it together right here? Yeah, thank you. The diagram that I suggest for Joel, I think you could anticipate in terms of what we've been emphasizing. Here it is first in its simplest form. In its simplest form, it's just a great big, thickly shaded crown for the sovereignty of God. Now that's the diagram in its simplest form. Then in more detailed form, I draw four steps emphasizing the four parts of Joel's prophecy.
Just like this. Step one, step two, step three, and step four. On the bottom step, I write the word local. And then alongside it, chapter 1:1 to chapter 2:11.
Now there's a little overlapping, but that's the great end. You see, after 2:11, you have that great description of the locust. And it's true, you have the human armies intertwined. But locust, either the literal locust or the figurative locust, gives you the first part.
Then on the second step, I like the word repent. Why did God send the locust on?
Just so he gets pleasure out of judging his people? No, he said it in order to bring to repentance.
And by the word repentance, I write chapter 2:12-17.
Then on the third step, I write the word Pentecost.
You see, one of the distinctive features of Joel is his great prophecy of the Holy Spirit.
And the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. This, of course, is quoted in Acts 2 in the New Testament.
And alongside the word Pentecost, I write Joel 2:18-32.
Then I wonder if you know what I write on the final step
for the third chapter, verses 1-21.
Just from your knowledge of Joel thus far, what would you say is the climax of the book?
Look, God sends locusts in order to bring repentance. So you see, I just draw an arrow from locusts to repentance. Then I draw another arrow from repentance to Pentecost.
God sends locusts in order to bring repentance, in order to bring Pentecost.
Then I draw another arrow from Pentecost to the last.
And what words would you write on that final step? You see, what's the great thing that's emphasized in that third chapter of Joel? See, here's your great battle, see, and it's the word victory.
Pentecost leads to victory.
All right, now you notice how that summarizes Joel chronologically? Look, God is sovereign. Jehovah is sovereign in sending locusts to bring repentance, to bring Pentecost, to bring final victory. And then, of course, there are many partial fulfillments of those very things. That's the diagram that I use for the book of Joel. The first principle is to note the place of Joel in the canon of Scripture. Show why it is fitting that Joel should come where it does, immediately after Hosea, as the second of the minor prophets. As you may know, some think that Joel was the first of all the minor prophets to be written. we think that. But all, whether it was first or not chronologically, it doesn't belong chronologically. Hosea comes first, and then after Hosea comes Joel.
Now, as I continue this diagram, remember each time we add another book, we repeat our diagram and just keep building upon it. And the more I meditate on it, the more I realize the whole thing is one great connected whole of God's plan. These prophecies begin with a double foundation. Now, the first part of the foundation is Hosea. And because the first part is Hosea, I just make this to be unusually thick. Now, I'm going to have Joel thicker than the others also to show its foundation.
But you see why I make this unusually thick for Hosea? To show that Joel is not the starting point. Hosea is the starting point.
What's the starting point now? What's the first part of the foundation? Here it is. Make us pick the shade for the heart of God and then the cross inside.
The first part of the double foundation for the prophetic message is the brokenhearted love of God.
Then what? Build on that. We have Joel, and he also sticks the shade, but not as much as Hosea. And then we picture him by the diagram in his simple form, just the thickly shaded crown for the sovereignty of God.
Now I'm looking at my time. It's 6 minutes after 12, and may I ask a favor now? Please don't wait for the bell to ring. We take 10 minutes in between, and so that means that we will begin again at 16 after 12. I've got 6 after now. We'll go by my watch. Don't go by the bell, but I'm not sure what that's going to do. We're discussing this third principle. Note the place of Joel in the canon of Scripture. And I was mentioning the fact that Hosea lays the first foundation of the prophetic message in the brokenhearted love of God. Then Joel lays the second foundation of the prophetic message in the sovereignty of God. In at least 2 ways, the message of Hosea prepares us for the message of Joel. The first is that it keeps us from misinterpreting the sovereignty of God. It keeps us from misinterpreting the sovereignty of God. There is such a thing as true Calvinism, and there is such a thing as pseudo-Calvinism, imitation Calvinism. What's the difference between pseudo-Calvinism and true Calvinism? And here's the answer right here. This is true Calvinism. Pseudo-Calvinism makes the first foundation to be the sovereignty of God, not the brokenhearted love of God. I used to draw the line of distinction between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism, and probably you've done the same thing. You know what hyper-Calvinism is. Hyper-Calvinism is extreme Calvinism. And usually when people talk about hyper-Calvinism, extreme Calvinism, they mean that which has no place for man's responsibility, for man's moral agency, and they call it hyper-Calvinism. But you know something? The more I meditate on this, the more I'm convinced of the fact that the real issue is not drawn between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism. The real issue is drawn between a heartbroken Calvinism and a heartless Calvinism. That's the difference. True Calvinism is a brokenhearted Calvinism. You see, just as Hosea is the foundation for Joel, just so true Calvinism is a brokenhearted Calvinism. For example, you often hear me refer to my pastor at home. That's just the way I refer to it, my pastor at home. The one I refer to is Dr. Bob King, who was a Presbyterian minister. As you may know, I'm a Presbyterian lineage. And, he is a great blessing to me. He is to me a wonderful illustration of a brokenhearted Calvinist. Then, you know, I've heard some other Calvinists, and believe me, I just knew I was living in an entirely different world from Dr. King when I was around him, because the thing wasn't brokenhearted. As you may know, today there's been a great revival of what we call Reformed theology, Calvinistic thinking. Great many books of the old Puritans have been republished. Some of you may have those. I know some of the Bible College fellows have been buying books for me from time to time, and they just bring me a list and ask me to check off books I wanted. And one of those lists had to do with the writings of the old Puritans, and they're a part of the revival of Reformed theology. Great stress is laid on that at the present time. And suppose somebody would ask you, do you think that revival of Reformed theology is very good or very bad? My answer immediately would be, I think it's both. Some of it is very good, because some of this revival of Reformed theology is the sovereignty of God rooted in the brokenhearted love of God. Some of it is very bad, because it's heartless Calvinism. And I told you in the earlier class that we had an outbreak of this at Columbia Bible College, and some thought hyper-Calvinism is the problem. But I realize in looking back on it in retrospect, that wasn't the problem, hyper-Calvinism. The problem was a heartless Calvinism. There are two kinds, and young people, they're almost two entirely different religions. Broken-hearted Calvinism and heartless Calvinism. No two Christians would exactly dot their I's and cross their T's in exactly the same way in these great mysteries of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. And I allow liberty and leverage here in the way a person dots his I's and crosses his T's with me. But oh, that isn't the main problem. The main problem is your heart broken with God over the sins of the world? For example, you know the familiar story told of William Carey, 1792, when he preached his great missionary sermon from Isaiah 54, 1 and 2, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. And when he preached that sermon, an old gray-haired Calvinist came up to him and he said, young man, quit talking about that. If God intends to save the heathen, he'll do so without your help or mine. I used to think the main thing wrong with that poor fellow was that he was a hyper-Calvinist, but that wasn't the main thing wrong with him. The main thing wrong with him was he was a heartless Calvinist. You know how we use this expression oftentimes, have a heart, man, have a heart. Oh, that's what God says to heartless Calvinists. He says, have a heart, man, have a heart. And Presbyterians sometimes get into this, and Baptists sometimes get into this. Some of the worst offenders on this I've known have been Presbyterians, and some of the worst offenders on this I've known have been Baptists. They get through the sovereignty of God in your face, and the whole thing's heartless. I'm increasingly convinced of the fact that the average Arminian is not primarily opposed to Calvinism. The average Arminian is primarily opposed to a heartless Calvinism. You'd be interested to know that between semesters, we have, you know, about a month off, and I'm going January 5th to 9th. I don't take many meetings during the school year, particularly when I'm trying to get into these books better. But I'm going to Nashville, Tennessee, to the Free Will Baptist Bible College. They're between semesters, as we are. They're going to have their pastor's conference. I've been there school two or three times before, and oh, I want to tell you, there are many. They're mildly so. But I want to tell you, I have tremendous unity with them. So much more than I do with a lot of Calvinists. Because the whole thing's got a heart to it. And I'm increasingly convinced of the fact that they're not primarily against Calvinism. They're against the heartless Calvinism, and so am I. So that's the first way that the message of Hosea prepares us for Joel. It keeps us from misinterpreting the sovereignty of God. Then the second way in which Hosea prepares for Joel is that it keeps us from being afraid of the sovereignty of God. Are you afraid of the sovereignty of God? Some people are. But I want to tell you, if I get the message of Hosea in my soul, then I'm not at all afraid of the sovereignty of God. I like to describe the book of Joel as the hand of God. And I like to describe the book of Hosea as the heart of God. You know, 1 Peter 5:6 uses the words, the mighty hand of God. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. I'm preparing for some use in the future a series of messages on the mighty hand of God. It's just a great blessing in my life. And my key verse is 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Look, Let's call Hosea the mighty heart of God. And let's call Joel the mighty hand of God. And watch. I am not at all afraid of the mighty hand of God because of the mighty heart of God. In other words, the book of Hosea bears the same relation to Joel that the first 8 chapters of Romans bear to the 9th chapter of Romans. You see what I mean by that? The book of Hosea bears the same relation to Joel that the first 8 chapters of Romans bear to the 9th chapter of Romans. Now, these first 8 chapters of Romans are this wonderful summing up of salvation and redemption. And then you know the closing words of the 8th chapter. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, that's the end of the 8th chapter, a good summing up. Then the 9th chapter is one of the strongest passages in the Bible on the sovereignty of God. You take it by itself, it just sounds bloodthirsty. For example, take Romans 9:15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Sounds bloodthirsty, doesn't it? Romans 9:18. So then he hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he harden. Romans 9:21. Or hath not the potter a right over the clay from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? My pastor at home helped me on this. He used to say, I would be scared to death of Romans 9 if it were Romans 1. But it isn't Romans 1, it's Romans 9. You see what I mean? The first 8 chapters describe the God who is sovereign and his love in providing redemption. But the 9th chapter tells me that he's absolute sovereign. But then I'm not afraid of his sovereignty because it's rooted in his brokenhearted love. You see what I mean when I say that Hosea bears the same relation to Joel as the first 8 chapters of Romans bear to the 9th chapter of Romans. Don't you dare start somebody in a study of Romans with Romans 9. Not ready for it. You see, that's what those folks did with the poor freshmen that came in. Man, I especially have a love for the freshmen because I used to teach courses for the freshmen, and they're just my great delight, and I just pray for them constantly. And then these upperclassmen were just riding them roughshod with the sovereignty of God. They weren't ready for it. They need the first 8 chapters of Romans. And you see, you're not ready for Joel apart from Hosea. Dr. McCookin used to say something that greatly helped me in this connection. It shows the relation between God's love and God's sovereignty. He said, God is love, and everything that comes into your life spells God is love. That's my belief. Oh, I love that. God is love, and everything that comes into your life spells God is love. Now, God. Sometimes when somebody asks you to define something, you find you can get the meaning across to them better by describing it rather than defining it. And I'm going to give you now my favorite description of God's sovereignty. I don't think you call it a definition. It's description. But I find often you can get the thing across better by describing it than you can by just defining it. Because definitions can be sort of cold-blooded. But oh, I wonder if you could anticipate my description of the sovereignty of God that's my favorite, built on the relation between Hosea and Joel. Why? According to the relation between these two books, what is the sovereignty of God? The sovereignty of God, I'll start it and you finish it, is simply the brokenhearted love of God. You finish it for me. In action. That's all it is. You see, the sovereignty of God is just the brokenhearted love of God in action. It also has just been a tremendous lesson to me. When I taught the minor prophets before, and I was studying, you know, just in recent years have I gotten some of these principles. Note the place in the canon of Scripture. And also, I just have to go as well as I can go then. Well, I do. That's always true. I know there's an awful lot I haven't come to, but I love the part God has given me. But when I taught this before, I didn't see really the relation, the burning relation between Hosea and Joel.
Oh, I've got it now.
This is true Calvinism that's based in the brokenhearted love of God and isn't Calvinism that just teaches the sovereignty of God as an isolated thing. John Calvin didn't do that. I told somebody when we had that outbreak of the long time of Reformed theology down in Columbia, I said, John Calvin would turn over his grave at the thought of some of this stuff that's going on.
He sure would.
And a lot of this Reformed theology today is heartless stuff. But the Bible doctrine of God's sovereignty is not heartless. God is in sovereign control, and the one who's in sovereign control is the brokenhearted lover of my soul. The brokenhearted lover of your soul. But before we have this comment or question, let me say it again. Hosea bears the same relation to Joel that the first 8 chapters of Romans bear to the 9th chapter of Romans. The Puritan writers, I'm reading now on my own. I'm making a personal study of Philippians now. I try to get in different parts of Scripture. And Philippians, and I've got one of the old Puritan writers, Jeremiah Burroughs, on the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Have you seen that? I tell you, that old boy knew the Lord. He went in there, and that's a warm-hearted thing. I've learned, in whatsoever state I am, there we can be content. See, I'm studying Philippians. I just came across that. I had those Puritan paperback books, you know, and I didn't realize. I asked the Lord, I asked him to lead me to the right book, you know, the right time. I thought, I haven't gone through all of that. He's quite worthy. Those old Puritans are quite worthy. But I just feel like the thing's awful solid, you know? And I'm feeding my soul now on that. You know, I'm right down in the stage, as y'all know, I'm not coming back here next year, and I'm just looking forward to what the Lord has for me. I know what he has in the future. But increasingly this comes to me. There's something far more important than me for me to find the open door that God has provided for me. And that's to be perfectly contented in Jesus before that door opens. And that's one reason I'm reading Jeremiah Burroughs. Now, he's one of them. Of course, John Bunyan is one of the greatest disciples. He's one of the Puritan writers. And he's Puritanism in its pure form. Some of them have a lot of legalism there that isn't good. But John Bunyan is probably your greatest illustration. Richard Baxter is one of your great old preachers. The Calls of the Unconverted is considered one of the great books. Richard Baxter. Hardness to them. I haven't read John Owen in detail. For one thing, he's pretty abstract, see? But I've been trying to think that John Owen would fail on that more than a person like Bunyan. Bunyan would be warmer than John Owen would be. I'm not too familiar with Gill, G-I-L-L. I'm more familiar with George Gill, G-U-I-L-L-E, who used to be president of Barnum College in Dayton, Tennessee. But G-I-L-L is one of the old Puritans, and I'm not too familiar with him. All right, summarize for a moment. Hosea comes first with a brokenhearted love of God, then Joel follows with the sovereignty of God. And the two ways Hosea prepares for Joel. It keeps us from misinterpreting the sovereignty of God, and it keeps us from being afraid of the sovereignty of God. Oh, Jehovah reigneth, I'm thrilled at that when I realize that he's the God of brokenhearted love, and I'm not scared of it. And anything he does is all right for me. I'll take his judgment over mine any day in the week. And you take his judgment over yours any day in the week. On page 26, we have our fourth principle. Ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of the book of Joel. I believe the distinctive contribution of Joel lies in the fact that it's the most compact summary of God's sovereignty in the entire Bible. It's the most compact summary of God's sovereignty in the entire Bible. Now, we've already discussed this truth, God's sovereignty summarized in Joel on page 25. So just put here in the margin, please, your note. See the second principle on page 25. Now to the second principle on page 25, you'll have this
develop in his faith. Let me repeat it and then go into this more in a practical way. Joel is the most compact summary of God's sovereignty in the entire Bible.
You see, in just three chapters, you've got the whole thing. And why for years I didn't make use of Joel when somebody said, now how do you believe about the sovereignty of God? One of the simplest answers, of course, is to give him Romans 9, 10, 11 in fully developed form. But one of the simplest answers is just say Joel, the most compact summary in just three short chapters. I love to relate the book of Joel to Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. Now how does Philippians 3:10 relate to Hosea? That I may know him as the brokenhearted lover. How does it relate to Joel? That I may know him as the sovereign God, as the sovereign Jehovah. Stop and ask yourself this question as you begin. What's the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in us through the study of Joel?
Go back to Hosea for a moment. And then each time we add a prophet, we look back and review the other. Through the book of Hosea, what's the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives? Now you can express it in different ways, but it seems to me this is as good as any. Through Hosea, he's seeking to make us compassionate, broken-hearted Christians. Then, through the book of Joel, what's the great thing he's seeking to accomplish in our lives? And I want to express it like this. He is seeking to make us Day of Jehovah Christians. Day of the Lord Christians.
Do you realize that that expression, the Day of Jehovah, is a distinctive expression in Joel? It occurs five times in the book.
The expression Day of Jehovah occurs in Joel 1:15. It occurs three times in the second chapter, verses 1, 11, and 31. And it occurs once in the third chapter, Joel 3:14.
You see, that's a distinctive expression in Joel. It occurs five times in the book. 1:15, 2:1, 11, 31, and 3:14. And that's why I say the great thing God's seeking to accomplish in us is to make us Day of Jehovah Christians. Now, you know how often that expression, Day of the Lord, or Day of Jehovah, occurs in the prophets. What does it mean? It used to be just a sort of expression to me of something way out in the future. That's about all I got out of it. Some people interpret it as meaning the Day of the Lord's wrath. It includes that in a great many passages, but Carol Morgan helped me on that. He renders it the Day of Jehovah's activity. And then you'll notice that God's activity is in a twofold direction. Sometimes the context shows he's talking about the Day of Jehovah's activity in wrath. Other times in the context, he's talking about the Day of Jehovah's activity in mercy. But it's the Day of Jehovah's activity. Young people, does that mean a lot to you? You take the words of Jesus in the New Testament, and he said, my Father worketh until now, and I work. Does that mean anything to you? God's always active. He's never asleep. He's the active God. And that's the great thought in the expression Day of Jehovah. Then sometimes it's talking about his activity in wrath. Sometimes it's talking about his activity in mercy. Now I want to give you this quotation from Dr. Morgan. And the first part of it I'm going to repeat because I want you to copy the first part. The second part I'm just going to give quickly. Don't try to copy it. But the first part has just changed my whole approach to this subject. And I hope I'll be able to show you before we're through this morning that you haven't been the Day of Jehovah Christian that God wants you to be. That I haven't been the Day of Jehovah Christian God wants you to be. Here's the quotation. The Day of the Lord, of course, put that in a little quote. The whole statement is a quote from G. Campbell Morgan. The Day of the Lord is always present and is always coming. The Day of the Lord is always present and is always coming. Now you can end the quote. I'm going to finish it for you, but don't take time to copy the rest. Students, that is a tremendous thing. That has revolutionized my thinking about the book of Revelation. You students who are written in Revelation know that I take the position called present tense future future. You say Revelation centers in the day of the Lord. Yeah, but the day of the Lord is always here, and it's always coming. And when you get that, then you get the element of truth in the previous view, in the historical view, in the spiritual view of Revelation. I call it present tense, future view. The day of the Lord is always present, and it's always coming. Here's the rest of it. There are those who deny that there ever will be a day of the Lord in which he will come and judge us. On the other hand, there are those who are ever looking forward to the future day of the Lord, forgetting that this is also the day of the Lord. God is active in the hour in which we live. Now, what Kelma Morgan's authority for giving that, he gives it in his commentary on Joel. I think his big authority is the book of Joel, because you see, the locusts are the present day of the Lord. Locusts invade the present day of the Lord. There are no heathen armies of Antichrist in the future or the future great day of the Lord. But the expression day of the Lord is always present and is always coming. This leads me to emphasize a very important principle in the interpretation of prophecy. Any interpretation of future prophecy which lessens its application to the present is a wrong interpretation. Let me say that again. Any interpretation of future prophecy which lessens its application to the present is a wrong interpretation. And you can say what you please. Some premillennialists take the book of Revelation in such a way that they don't really get it related to the present. And it's a wrong interpretation. I'm a premillennialist, but I hope I'm not that kind. I want to be a present tense future. And I want to get the prophecy of the future in relation to the present. Any interpretation of future prophecy which lessens its application to the present is a wrong interpretation. Ask yourself this question. Are you a Day of Jehovah Christian? What is a Day of Jehovah Christian? The answer is, the Day of Jehovah Christian is one who is now experiencing a full foretaste of the coming Day of Jehovah. That's a Day of Jehovah Christian. A Day of Jehovah Christian is one who is now experiencing a full foretaste of the coming Day of Jehovah. I'm going to forgive that for a moment. What's the day of Jehovah? It's the day of Jehovah's activity. It's always here and it's always coming. And through Hosea, God is seeking to make me a compassionate, brokenhearted Christian. Through Joel, he's seeking to make me a day of Jehovah Christian. One who is now experiencing a full foretaste of the coming day of Jehovah. Now let me give you a couple of illustrations to check yourself. Are you a Day of Jehovah Christian? Let me ask you, during the winter of 1968-69, we had an epidemic of Hong Kong flu, you remember? Everybody was scared to death of just what it was going to amount to. You may remember we had that epidemic of Asian flu a few years ago, but I was going into public schools then with the gospel. Boy, did I ever have small crowds in lots of places. I want to tell you, that thing was almost decimated in its attendance sometimes. When you read about that Hong Kong flu, did you ask God to make Hong Kong flu a mighty weapon in his hand? Maybe the only thing you prayed was, Lord, may it not spread too much. If that's all you prayed, then you weren't a Day of Jehovah Christian. But you see, one day God's going to send great judgment. But that Hong Kong flu, I don't care how much the devil had to do with it, was under the sovereign control of God, and God wants you and me to pray on those things that he'll make some mighty weapons in his hand. Give you another illustration. You take Camille that God sent to the Mississippi coast. The strongest person that's ever hit the mainland of the United States. It came just in August of this year, the greatest one ever hit. Did you ask God to make it a mighty weapon in his hand? I saw one Christian, and the Christian made this comment. Said, I'm praying for the people of Mississippi that they won't hate God because of this hurricane. But I turned to the Christian, I said, that's not what I'm praying. Because they do hate God if they aren't Christians. See, Romans says the natural mind is enmity towards God, and it cannot be subject to all God. Everybody who isn't a Christian does hate God. He may have very refined or unrefined ways of doing it. So I didn't pray that. So I want to tell you, I just studied Joel when that thing hit. And I want to tell you, it just made that hurricane lift to me I'm asking God to make these hurricanes and these things just a mighty weapon in the hands of the Lord. What's the day of Jehovah Christian? It's one who is now enjoying a full foretaste of the coming day of Jehovah. And often as you reread the book of Revelation with Joel in mind, it'll make a new book to you out of chapter 6 to 16. Those used to be some of my unfavorite chapters in the Bible because they have so many disputed points of interpretation, who the two witnesses are and all. But I want to tell you, God through that is seeking to make me a day of Jehovah Christian, one who's now experiencing a foretaste of the coming great day of Jehovah. Now that leads us to our fifth principle, which we'll just enlarge on this. Study Joel as an example of true preaching. The distinctive principle of preaching which I want to mention from Joel is this. Preach the coming day of the Lord in terms of the present day of the Lord. Preach the coming day of the Lord in terms of the present day of the Lord. Now that may be just a lot of phraseology to you, but let me give you some negative illustrations out. We repeat the principle once more. Preach the coming day of the Lord in terms of the present day of the Lord. Several months ago, I was talking to a lady who was teaching Bible in the public schools of North Carolina. And she told me how wonderfully God had been working to keep the public schools open to the gospel. She's still teaching. Then she added this pessimistic note. She said, I don't expect them to be kept open much longer. I'm looking for the Lord Jesus to come again. Think of that now. How about that? Is any of you drifted into that? You see, some people think that's premillennialism. See, I'm not expecting the public schools to be open much longer to the gospel. I'm expecting the Lord Jesus to come again. Some people think that's premillennialism. That's not premillennialism. That's the abuse of premillennialism. What was wrong with that young lady? She was not a Day of Jehovah Christian. She was not a Day of Jehovah Christian. Not long after she said that, I was listening to the radio one Sunday night. Do you ever listen to this dear fellow? I tell you, there's a lot of Western that's coming out of Cincinnati. Rollins out of Cincinnati. Do y'all ever listen to him? He comes Sunday night, WLW at Cincinnati at 9 o'clock. And he's an old-time preacher. I want to tell you, I just love to hear that old-time preacher. He just takes you back. You don't hear much of it anymore. Old-time preacher. How many of you ever heard Brother Hall? See? Old-time preacher. But he made this statement. He said, we're trying to do something with inflation. He said, Brother Nixon's not going to do anything with inflation. I'm looking for the Lord to come again. See? No, when he says that, he's not a Day of the Lord Christian. Now, I don't mean Brother Rollins is a Day of the Lord Christian at all. I believe he is. God's using him mightily. But I mean in that particular statement, he's not a Day of the Lord Christian. Now, here's your great principle in studying the second coming. Future tense blessedness means present tense hopefulness. Future tense blessedness means present tense hopefulness. Now, you take that statement of our brother and this Bible teacher in the school. He said, I'm not expecting the public schools to be kept open much longer. I'm looking for the Lord to come again. He said, I'm not expecting President Nixon to do anything with inflation. I'm looking for the Lord to come again. You see, what they're really saying is, future tense blessedness means present tense hopelessness. But that's just the opposite of the message of the Bible. Future tense blessedness means present tense hopelessness. Now, it's not my purpose to say I know the public schools of the United States and the South are going to be kept open to the gospel because I don't know them. And it isn't my purpose to say that I know President Nixon's going to be able to do something with inflation. I don't know that, but I know this. Future tense blessedness means present tense hopefulness. It does not mean present tense hopelessness. Now, young people, what I'm talking about is one thing that has turned people away from premillennialism. Because much premillennialism is wrongly pessimistic. And the idea is, God's going to come and do something wonderful one day, but you can't expect much then. The apostasy's too deep now for God to do anything wonderful. Oh, but here's what I mean by being a Day of Jehovah Christian. Look, are you expecting God to work mightily in the coming day of the Lord? May I ask your hand, how many of you expect God to work mightily in the coming day of the Lord? All right, hold on. Are you expecting God to work mightily in the present day of the Lord? Are you really expecting? You know that idea? We just can't have revival now because the apostasy is so deep, and we just can't have revival till Jesus comes again. Some people think that's premillennialism. That's not premillennialism, brother. That's the abuse of premillennialism. And it's the abuse of the book of Joel. Oh, this thing is dynamite. This has become new dynamite to my soul as I've been meditating on this. Are you really a Day of Jehovah Christian? Let me show you how it works practically in my own personal prayer life. My wife and I have our prayer together regularly. At night, we often have it in the car when we're going back home. We have it fixed at usually 15 to 25 minutes, depending on just the nature of the thing. And we pray for the same things over and over again. One thing I've been adding as I've been studying Joel is this, that in these next 4 years, I've been heartened that there has been some change in Washington. Just a change, how much it's for the good, the big differences of opinion about it. And I was heart sick over the drinking out there in Los Angeles and all that, but I still think the things improved some. But I'm praying in terms of these next 4 years, and here's what my prayer is more and more. That in these next 4 years, God will give us a present foretaste of the coming day of the Lord. Working in the inanimate creation. Do you pray for God to work in the inanimate creation? I believe Camille was an answer to my prayer. I believe it was. I don't mean I was the only one praying that. Not at all. But part of it. In animal life, are you asking God to work in animal life? And in human life, both saved and unsaved. Oh, I pray that constantly. And I'm expecting God to do mighty things these next 4 years. In the present day of the Lord. Are you saying maybe Jesus will come before the end? He might come before the end, but if he doesn't, we don't wait till the end for the day of the Lord, brethren. He's always present and he's always coming. To me, that's a dynamite statement of Tom Morgan. See, somebody says, when you teach Revelation, Mr. Says, you advocate the present tense future's position. Who's writing to give you that? The answer is Dr. Tom Morgan. He hasn't written too much on Revelation except for the first three chapters. But he's a present tense teacher. And he gets it right out of the book of Joel. You see how Joel has prepared you for those deep messages in the book of Revelation. Let's summarize for a moment and say what the distinctive principle of preaching which we're mentioning from Joel. It is, preach the coming day of the Lord in terms of present day. Let me ask you, how many of you realize that you've at least been partly weak on the present aspects of the day of the Lord? As you've been looking for the coming day of the Lord. May I see your hand? Oh, brother, I'll raise my hand on that. And but that isn't premillennialism to teach it. That's actually abuse of premillennialism. But an awful lot of premillennialists have drifted into that. Here's one way to get these two aspects. Is to take Isaac Watts' great hymn, Jesus Shall Reign, Where the Sun. That's wonderful, isn't it? Oh, I love that. Jesus shall reign where the sun, that his successive journey is on. Then stop and read it also like this. Jesus now reigns where the sun does his successive journey on. He doesn't reign now the same way he's going to reign in, but he reigns just the same. And the day of the Lord is here as well as coming. Sometimes I wish somebody just write another stanza to that wonderful song. It's a marvelous song, Jesus shall reign. But I like it also, Jesus now reigns where the sun does his successive journey on. You like to have any comments or questions about that? All right, we have 8 minutes to take our sixth principle on page 27. Place the central message of Joel in detail throughout the book, beginning with chapter 1. Now, this first chapter is a very vivid description of God's judgment. And it's a vivid description of God's judgment under the figure of the great locust invasion. I like to summarize the first chapter in these words. The rod of God drives us to the word of God. The rod of God drives us to the word of God. You notice how the first verse begins? It begins by saying the word of Jehovah that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. The first verse begins with the word of God. Then it continues with his word concerning the rod of God. Oh, in my Christian life, I need the rod of God to guide me to the Word of God. In your Christian life, you need the rod of God to guide you to the Word of God. And what is true of Christians is certainly true of those who are unsaved. In each of the following, let's discuss any details that emphasize the greatness of God's judgment. You should be aided in your answer if you consult some reference works in order to learn more about the Oriental locust. Notice that word, Oriental locust. The Oriental locust is quite different from our Occidental locust in Western lands. Our Occidental locusts are more like grasshoppers. You see, Oriental locusts have teeth. And Oriental locusts are much more destructive than our Occidental locusts. Therefore, when you get in the background of this, don't try to get into it in terms of our locusts. This is a whole lot worse than any locust invasion we could have in our country. Because our Occidental locusts aren't anything like as destructive as are the Oriental locusts. Hear this, ye old man, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. Now the greatness of the locust invasion is indicated in these verses by two facts. One fact points backward and the other one points forward. The first fact pointing backward is that there's no parallel to this in recent history. You see, that's what the first part of the verse says. Hath this been in your days or in the days of your fathers? They had locust invasions, but not like this. This was just a mighty demonstration of the power of God. And oh, Joel was saying, don't miss God's hand in this. God's saying to us, don't miss God's hand in the meal. Most folks have. Why do you think of meal as a puff of wind that is just unusually destructive? And that's it. Young people, don't miss God's hand in the meal. See, that's without parallel anything that struck this time. And he's saying that the locust invasion was without parallel in recent history. Then the second fact points to the future. The marvel of it will last for three generations. A generation generally is thought of as lasting about 35 years. So when you take 35 by 3, you have about 100 years. In other words, he's saying that for the next 100 years, they aren't going to have anything as bad as this. And when people talk about locust invasions, they're always going to talk about this. For example, you take the San Francisco earthquake in the United States in 1906. We still talk about that. We haven't had anything in the continental United States since 1906 that's as bad as that San Francisco earthquake. Now, we had the Anchorage, Alaska earthquake. And that was on Good Friday, just 3 or 4 years ago, you may remember. And the newspaper said it was almost exactly the same intensity of the San Francisco earthquake. But see, the memory of that just lasted for years. We still talk about San Francisco earthquake. They haven't anything in the continental United States as bad as that. What he's saying here is that for 100 years later, we're going to have anything as bad as that. Don't miss what God has for you in his mighty judgment. Don't miss what God has for you in his mighty judgment. You say, you just look callous to regular people because it makes them hate God. No, it doesn't make them hate God. They hate God anyway if they aren't Christians. Because the natural carnal mind of man is enmity towards God. It cannot be subject to the law of God. Then chapter 1, verse 4 is a vivid description. That which the palmer worm has left hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust has left hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm has left hath the caterpillar eaten. Some think this passage is describing four different kinds of insects. The first is the palmer worm, the second is the locust, the third is the canker worm, and the fourth is the caterpillar. In other words, if that's true, then this is more than a locust invasion. See, the locust is just part of it, but there are at least four different kinds of insects. Others think, what I believe to be accurate here, that it's all locust. That the passage is describing four stages of locust in the four stages of their growth. Now, in order to get this interpretation, over the word palmer worm, where you write the word gnawing, G-N-A-W-I-N-G. And the first stage of its growth, the locust gnaws. It's the gnawing locust. Then over the word locust, write the word swarming. Swarming locust. In the second stage of its growth, it's the swarming locust. Now, of course, one difficulty with that is, why do you use the word locust for the second stage if they're all different stages of loading. And I think the answer to be given is this, that the main characteristic of the locust is its ability to swarm. They just swarm together. I'm going to give you figures later showing they have a line of locusts sometimes 500 miles long. It's just almost unbelievable. And they swarm. And that, I think that accounts for the reason he uses the word locust for the second stage, the swarming locust. You say, well, it must be other than locust, so they use other words. And they use the word locust for the second. No, that's the distinctive feature of the locust, their ability to swarm together. Then over the word tankerworm, write the word licking, L-I-C-K-I-N-G. In the third stage of its growth, it's the licking locust. And over the word caterpillar, write the word consuming. The consuming locust. In the fourth stage of its growth, it's the consuming locust. Now, as I told you, in my own mind, I inclined to the second and first stage. This is locust in four stages of development, and yet I can't say I'm 100% sure of that. Well, here's what I'm 100% sure of. One thing I try to emphasize, in your study, get your common denominator. What's clear? And then your little details can fill in terms of what's clear. The thing that's clear is that this is a picture of complete destruction and complete desolation. When God has finished his judgment, there just isn't anything left. There just isn't anything else left. And young people, if God is really going to work in the day we live and bring people to Christ, he's going to have to work in mighty judgment. You take the Wesleyan revival in this country and in England. We call it the Great Awakening. And we think of how God mightily used John Wesley and Charles Wesley. And he did. Remember this, God also sent mighty judgment. God sent mighty judgment. And it's a missing note in evangelism. Judgments of God in evangelism. Judgments of God in evangelism. Our brother now is having special meetings in his church. And I don't know how he's praying about his church in revival. But if he's praying like most preachers and most of us do, then he leaves out the idea of any judgment of God to promote revival. It's just, Lord, may people respond to the gospel. People respond to the gospel. All young people, the prophet didn't leave this out. It's God's judgment in promoting evangelism. And God brought mighty desolation in order to bring revival. And you really praying for revival for America, you're going to have to expect some mighty desolation. Like this. But that was one stage of the locust leaves, the other one picks up. And when he leaves, the other one picks up. And when he leaves, the other one picks up. And when they're through, it's just complete desolation. But God isn't true. God's still on the throne. The broken-hearted love of God is in control of all. Let's have a prayer. Now will you ask the Lord to make you, in every sense of the word, a day of Jehovah Christmas? And then will you pray, Lord, in the next 4 years, give us a foretaste of the coming day of holiness. In the inanimate creation, in animal life, and in human life. And Lord, just as thou art going to work mightily in the future day of the Lord, work mightily now in the present day.